And let's pick up from where we stopped. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. So Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Mark chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 13, and I invite you to follow silently in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. This is God's Word. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and do not put on tunics. And He said to them, "Whatever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So far God's Word. Let's pray to the Lord one more time. Lord, we pray now for understanding of Your Word. And we pray that we can understand this calling, we can understand this mission, this ministry here, and our place in this. So Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2000s, a new kind of literature on Jesus started to appear. There was some before that, but it became more common in the 2000s. It was never became like very popular, but there are a few books that were published, and it was looking at Jesus from the perspective of a businessman or a manager, and those that wrote these books were looking for rules or techniques for leadership of your business or how to manage a business. There are a few books. They were started coming in the 2000s, and I remember having a conversation with a young man who was doing who was in college and he was in business, and his teacher gave him one of these books. He had to do a report on one of these books, and he came to me and said, "What do I make of this?" And I remember having a conversation about that. For instance, one of the books is called Jesus the Businessman, Entrepreneurship Strategies for the Master. Another article is called Leadership Lessons from Jesus, What a Businessman Can Learn from the Teachings of the Son of God. You know, it sounds like a great idea. I mean, I'll intersect my business with the Bible and I'll get something out of it. So, the subtitle of this article is How Jesus' Example Can Help Business Leaders to Lead with Humility, Empathy, and Forgiveness to Build Strong, Effective Teams. Well, that's quite a big title. And then the points on this article are Lead with Humility, Practice Empathy, Set a Clear Vision, Lead by Example, Empower Others, Practice Forgiveness. So that's kind of rules for a businessman. But can we really use Jesus as a model for management? Because really there's one thing here that is clearly lacking, or two things. First of all, is the goal. What was the goal of Jesus' ministry? Was he profiting for himself? Was it an objective goal? What was the goal? And second, is the skill. Where did Jesus' skill come from? And where did the apostles' skill come from? came from understanding these things and practicing? No, it came from the Holy Spirit. It came from the Holy Spirit. So I believe it's quite inappropriate to look at Jesus with that perspective. If you're looking for life lessons that will improve your life, and as you improve, you become a better manager, or a teacher, or even an employee, I mean, of course, you will learn with Jesus. Because when you learn of Jesus and when Jesus changes your life, it changes everything, all areas. So you become a better manager. Indeed, you become a better employee. Scripture has lessons on how to be a good slave. How radical that could be in these days, this day and age. Paul gives instruction how you, being a Christian slave, could be a better slave. So indeed, the gospel changes your life. The grace of God changes you. But you cannot look at Jesus with just a business or a manager or just a leader, because you will lack the most important thing, which is the power of the Holy Spirit that was with him for what he was sent to do. And now we get to a passage in which Jesus himself sends his apostles. He sends his apostles. And this is a kind of a hallmark of the beginning of the second half of his ministry. So his first half, the first part of his ministry begins with the calling of the 12. We have that. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 said, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw these men and he called them to be fishers of men. Follow me and you'll be fishers of men. And they left everything and they followed Jesus. And that's how the ministry of Jesus begins. The ministry of Jesus begins here in the Gospel of Mark with calling of the first disciples. And as he goes along, he adds another, until he has 12. And then we hear at the end, or on chapter 3, verses 13 on, the 12 named when the group was fulfilled. But the ministry started with calling of the 12. And then Jesus made a ministry here in Galilee. He went to some Gentile cities. He became famous. He has healed many. He has expelled demons. He has resurrected a little girl. And he became so famous. And the crowds were so big after him that people from all over the place, that he didn't have time to eat. He didn't have peace. He couldn't walk on the street. They were pressed him. So he reaches the kind of what seems to be, in human terms, the pinnacle. However, then comes rejection. Then when he is at the top, what it seems, he goes to his hometown. That was the last sermon. And he gets to his hometown with all the fame and all of it, but there he gets the rejection of his own. So much that he didn't perform miracles, he didn't do much there. And that kind of is the fading part of the first half of Jesus' ministry. Now, as the first part started with calling the disciples, now the second part starts with sending the disciples, which are here on these verses 7 through 12. And what do we hear? What do we learn in this passage? Well, we learn, as we're going to deal with it, 5 points. We're going to see the commission. We're going to see the instruction of what to take. Instruction where to stay, how to deal with rejection, and the results. So what is the commission here? You see verse 7 says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. So he gathers them. Those he had called. And he starts to send them. Send them. So a very important part of their mission is to understand that they don't go by themselves, but that they are sent. A missionary is not one that thinks that he is called and just goes. It's someone who is sent. It's very important criteria. Actually, the word mission comes from the Latin missio, which is based on John 20:21, which is sent, be sent. So the commission is the effect of the call. But they were called on chapter 1. However, so far, they're just students and helpers. They hold the baskets. They work as bodyguards for Jesus. They go after the food. They come back. They're just helpers, doing, for the most part, what one would consider menial tasks. Jesus promised them to be fishers of men. And perhaps they started this, and maybe one of them thought that, you know, next week we're going to be fishing men. But it's been perhaps a year or two, and they're just learners, just disciples, just helpers. But now Jesus sends them. This is not the final send. This is just the homework. This is just practice. It's experience in the field, because now they need practice. They heard and learned, and now they're sent to have a taste of what their final mission will be. Do you know that the verb here to send in the language that was spoken in those days, which is Greek, they spoke 2,000 years, Greek was the common, was the English of the time. So the word to send, or the verb to send, is the word apostello, from which comes the word apostle. So an apostle is one that is sent, and then it became an official term later. But the word says that he called them and apostello them. He made them apostles. He sent them two by two. So an apostle is one who is sent. Not all are called, and not all are sent. God chooses some. There were many disciples that followed Jesus, but just the 12 were sent. Because the call and the commission is not given to all. But these men had to have their first taste and experience of this call, because later they would play a very important role in the church. They are a special group that existed 2,000 years ago and don't exist anymore. There are no more apostles today. Those that are such today and call themselves are imposters. They are usurping the title that they cannot use, because there cannot be apostles today. There are only apostles in those days. And Paul goes at length in 1 Corinthians to discuss that and present his credentials that he is an apostle. An apostle has to be witness of the resurrection, a personal witness of the resurrection. So just by that criteria, I mean, unless someone has 2,000 years of age, an apostle has to be one who received a calling from Jesus and was sent by Jesus. And an apostle is one that received the power of the Spirit for this ministry, which is demonstrating by signs and wonders. Those are the three main points that Paul explores there in the Corinthians letter. 1 Corinthians, he also defends his ministry in 2 Corinthians, because it was being challenged. These men had an important task. And what task did they have? they had a task to establish the church. And Paul himself writes to us in Ephesians, and he says the Ephesians, "Now you are, Ephesians, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So what Paul is saying is that the church, he's picturing this church as a building. The cornerstone, the main pillar is Jesus. And coming out of him that gives support to the building are the apostles. And now you and I are like bricks who are being placed in this building who is going up. You can't redo the foundation. There's no purpose of building foundation on top. Foundation are to be on the ground, giving support. And those were the apostles, those that whom Jesus called, those that Jesus himself taught and that he sent. Are they ready? No, they're not ready. But they need to have a little taste of the ministry and the power of the Spirit. And that's Jesus' sense. Two important elements here of their commission. First is that Jesus sends them two by two. Very interesting. Two by two. He sends them in doubles. And you can think, why? Why two by two? If they were just alone, they would cover more ground. Well, one helps the other. It's a practical thing. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift his fellow." It's a practical thing. I mean, I've seen this being used for marriage, and it's an understanding usage, although it doesn't touch on marriage. It's talking really about two working together for a purpose. So one helps the other in their need. It's accountability. It's also support. Support. We all have our weak days. We all have our difficult days. And then the one by your side could help you and encourage you. But a very meaningful thing here, which is at the core of the authority of the apostles on verse 10, the end of verse 10, or 7, I'm sorry, says, "And he gave them authority." And that's one thing that no manager on earth can give to his subordinate. This kind of authority. Why was this ministry well succeeded? It was succeeded because it had the authority of the Spirit. Was it well succeeded in the eyes of men? No. If you look in terms of numbers, Jesus' ministry was terrible management. Because at the end, after he resurrects, how many real believers are there? No more than 500. Jesus appeared to around 500 people. And there were only 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost. So if Jesus labored 5 years and he just really was able to make 120 faithful, I mean, what? It was a lot of effort for, it seems, little result. But the disciples preaching that day of Pentecost, that very same day, they get already 3,000. So, I mean, in comparison to Jesus, they were much more well succeeded. They did a lot better. So, of course, Jesus, if we look at this perspective of what he produced, what he did, what he accomplished in numbers or in human terms, he was not a good example of management or business, because he came to die on a cross. And no manager should just come to bury his business. But this is what makes the whole difference. It's the authority over unclean spirits that is given to the apostles. The authority of the Holy Spirit to deal with the darkness. Darkness. And Jesus gives that authority to his disciples. But then he adds a few instructions. They are still an experience. They don't know well, and they need to learn. So he gives them a few instructions, three here. So our second point of the sermon is what to take, verses 8 and 9, as they go. He said, he charged them to take nothing for in the journey except a staff. So no bread, no bag, no money belts, but wear sandals and take just one change of clothes. So what does that mean? Well, he's told them not to take money or food. Why? Because they must depend on the mission. They must depend on the mission. To be real, they must depend on the mission. They must live it and depend on it. As it is generally the instruction given to churches and pastors, he must live from the ministry and church must support him accordingly because he must be all in. You know, I know pastors who have become kind of a little bit... They had some issue that kind of made them sad or disappointed with ministry, and they said, you know what, I'm going to get out of ministry, I'm going to build a business, and when this business is doing fine and I have some financial independence, I'm going to go back in ministry. And then, you know, I'm not going to be stepped on anymore like I was. And they said, brother, I mean, I'm sorry, you're hurt. That's not the right way. You don't need to create this financial network to support your ministry. If you're sent, you are to be deep in it, all in it. Paul is an exception, and he tells that he is an exception. He says, this is my pride, that I worked. He was, he made tents. He worked with leather. And he, in many cities, he... When he arrived, he did some work, he got some money, and with this money that he got from that work, he then preached. He was supplied, he spent it during preaching. But he says, I'm an exception. So take nothing. Live from the ministry. Be all in, heart in. And that's why they shouldn't take two tunics as well. And they use sandals, which is like you should travel light. You should have one, no luggage, no nothing, because they wouldn't settle anywhere. They were going to be here, then they would be there. They should have this mentality that they are living for the ministry. So no bread, no money, one tunic only. You wear sandals, which was a sturdier kind of shoe for traveling. Travel a lot. Where to stay, verse 10, says, and he said to them, whatever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. I mean, where do I stay, Jesus? First person that welcomes you in. First person that offers their house, you go in. That's what the Lord is providing. But then if you get to that person, and while this person is hosting you and willing to host you, stay there. Do not change houses. If you come into a town, let's say, and a very humble person welcomes you into their home, and after the preaching ministry in that town, some rich person is converted, and then the rich person, having perhaps some sort of mercy of the apostle, say, hey, look, come into my house. I'll be able to supply for you better and give you support for the ministry here. Jesus is saying, no. Stay in the house of that humble person that first welcomed you. Interesting, isn't it? Stick to it to the end. Those that first opened their houses, that first offered you, stay with them. Don't be jumping, waiting for the best opportunity. Don't be looking for the best thing. Don't be jumping around. Stick to the end. And do your ministry in that town. And when your town, when it's completed, then you go. Or if they throw you out, then they throw you out. But you stick to it. Stay with those that have given you support at first. Very interesting perspective here. Fourth point here. Third instruction. How to handle rejection. So Jesus doesn't tell them in verse 11, well, I'm going to tell you another thing. You're going to be rejected. Right? He just says, and if any place will not receive you, I mean, Jesus is not saying, well, you might be. Jesus is saying, when? It's not a matter of if, but when. They will be rejected. How do we know that? Well, go back a few verses. Verse 6. Chapter 6 says, and he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. Where was Jesus? His hometown, being rejected by his own. It's a reality. Also, the religious leaders in previous chapters we saw, starting on chapter 3, were very unhappy with Jesus, starting to work to take him out of the picture. So they saw that. So they saw Jesus being rejected. And if Jesus was rejected, they would be rejected. But how should they deal with? Luke chapter 9 has a very interesting passage. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he sends ahead two disciples to prepare some place for them to stay. And they go into a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans don't welcome them. And they come back and say, they didn't want us even to go into the town. They didn't accept us. And then, you know, John and James, you know, just elbow Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you want us to call upon fire from heaven to destroy them? We take care of it. Don't worry. We got this. Don't worry. We'll take care of that. And Jesus says, what? No, no, no. I'll give you a nickname to you. Boanerges. Sons of Thunder. I mean, John Luke would probably think that's a cool name. Sons of Thunder. But it was not a cool thing. It was telling a bit about their heart. It was a bitter heart. It was an angry heart. It was a quick to act, too quick to act, and act in violence. That shouldn't be the character of those that are sent. So implicitly, Jesus tells them that they will be rejected, and rejection is part of their mission. But when it happens, they should not retaliate, they should not argue, they should not engage in any sort of reprimand, like calling fire from heaven to destroy. What should they do? Verse 11 tells, they should give a testimony. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. It's a simple act of like, we're not taking, not even the sand of this place. As you have not accepted the word, not even sand, dust from this place we want. Be your unbelief upon your own heads. It's not an act of disdain. It's not a challenge. It's a testimony. It's a testimony of judgment upon those that reject the word of God. When rejected, they should give a testimony that they themselves are innocent, that they're not carrying with them the dust of unbelief. And they should, by that testimony, making those very aware the judgment of God upon them for rejecting the good news of the kingdom of God. The shaking of the sandals is a symbol that the apostles' job was done. They did what they could. They're free of the blood of those people. Now it's upon their own heads. It's between them and God. If the one that is sent doesn't preach or is shy or intimidated, then the one who is sent is guilty for not fulfilling his mission, his ministry, for not doing his job. But once the one who's sent preaches the word and is rejected, then you don't threaten, you don't fight, you don't argue. You just shake the sands and say, now it's between you and God. Now it's between you and God. Well, that's not very politically correct in these days, right? You wouldn't. But that's an act, a testimony of faithfulness to God and guilty of those that rejected the kingdom of God. What is the result of their ministry? Verses 12. Verse 12 says, "For they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." It's interesting that they went. Jesus sent and they went. They obeyed Jesus right away. What they did many miracles and they did many things. Yes, it's the rest of the verse. Verse 13, it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." They did that. But it comes second to their core mission. What was their core mission? Verse 12, proclaim. The word proclaim is the word preach. It's preach. It's a public utterance. It's to step on a box or something above all the ones' heads and start saying, "Hey, people of God, I have something to tell." It's preaching. So they preached. And what did they preach? Repentance. Another very kind of politically incorrect perspective. Repent. And we know that because Jesus preached that. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1 is, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That's the summary in chapter 1 verse 15 of Jesus preaching. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is here, repent and believe. Because that is the message of salvation. That's the message of salvation. If, let's say, you have some injection that will cure someone of a terrible disease that is going to eventually take this person's life, and you bring the injection to this person, and this person says, no, I don't like injections. But this will cure you. No, but I don't like injections. Wouldn't you do everything in your power to be able to administer that injection despite the rejection? And if this person says, "I don't want to talk about this no more," would you just be quiet? I don't think you would if it was your father, your mother, your son. You'd say, "But this is the cure, it's here." In similar ways, that's the kind of the preaching of the gospel. It's the cure, it's the healing. It's the eternal life. It's bitter perhaps to you, it's hard, it stings, but that's really the effect. It's a real preaching of the gospel. We don't make it palatable. It's not our job. We need to make it understandable. Of course, we need to communicate, because if you don't communicate, it makes no sense. But we don't break it, let's make it easy. No, it's about repenting from sin and believing in the gospel. It's about leaving some behind and embracing something new. That's what this is, but it's salvation. So that's what they did. They proclaimed. And you know what? That's how they understand their ministry. When there's all that kerfuffle there in Acts chapter 6 about some widows not being served and some people being left behind in the church and all, and they elect deacons. They elect deacons to serve the tables and do the service. But the apostles say this. They say, I'm sorry. They say, it is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. The problem here is not that they were being, you know, so kind of snob. We don't want to serve people. We want the good job. That's not the point here, all right? Is that preaching was much more important. If there were others who were called to serve, they should do what they're first called to do, which is preaching. So we cannot send missionaries that will be just serving tables, doing social work. We cannot do missionaries that will do UN work, UNICEF. We'll bring food, we'll bring a glass of water, and we're preaching here with our lives. Like Gandhi. Like Buddha. No, the word Jesus Christ saves needs to be preached. With every good deed, with every good action of those who are sent, this is what saves. Calling for repentance and belief in the gospel. And then comes the demonstration of power. Does that happen? It does happen. I've been in contact with missions. Some of you know. I really love that ministry of church, of missions. And it's really very edifying to hear the reports of things that happen in a mission field. In the interior of Africa, in the jungles of Asia, in the Polynesian islands. It's amazing to see how God is healing, how He's doing wonderful things, how He's delivering His people with miracles. They are happening today. This continues to happen today. Perhaps not with this intensity, because the intensity of the beginning was really deep and great, because it was a beginning. But God continues to water the sowing of the gospel with wonderful works, those who are sent today. And we hear in verse 30 and 31 that they came back. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many are coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So after going, they needed rest, and every one sent need a time of rest, need a time to rebuild, to gather energy again to continue ministry. Brothers and sisters, this ministry continues to be done today. This ministry is alive. The apostles passed on to the church. And what they did here is fully fulfilled in the work of missions today. Missionaries. Those that go abroad. Who are a missionary? The missionary is the one who the church sends that goes preach mostly in another language. The concept of cross-cultural preaching. The one that goes, that leaves his place. The church takes that person from where that person is, living here in Goodlettsville or Hendersonville. And this person has that the Holy Spirit is moving something in the heart and comes to the pastor, the elders, and says, I think I'm called to ministry. And then After going through the process of preparing, gathering funds and all, this person is sent to the field. This is the missionary, and this is mostly what this passage is about. Not with apostles, because we don't have apostles more today, but we have missionaries that are sent. And this continues, my dear brothers and sisters, to be a fundamental work that we must do. Is it the most important work that the church can do? I would say the most important work, yes. It's not what we're called to do. What is the church called to do? To worship the Mighty One. That's what we're doing here. But was John Piper, who wrote in one book that he has missions, and we have in our library that is now kind of organized, so you can have that book and read it. He says, missions are necessary where there is no worship. Because the purpose of missions is that those that are converted and come to gospel become worshipers. And as our supreme goal in life is to serve and glorify the Creator of all things, missions accomplishes this work. It's a task that the church has for the fulfillment of our purpose, which is worship. Everyone that is converted through missions becomes not just a member of the church on earth. He becomes a worshiper of the Creator God. And then indirectly, we that support missions, we are coming that to fruition. We're being part of making that come to fruition. How do you and I serve in missions? It's very common. You probably heard that. There's three ways. First, you pray. Pray for the missionaries that we talk here. Pray for the missions. Read the missions. Like, get Pete Mitchell here, for instance. It's always good to know a little bit more of your missionary, because then you think of him, you know more, and you pray more. Read his new letter. Like, see the photos. That's good. Pray for them. Second part, finance the mission. The easiest thing that we could do. Finance. Invest in the kingdom of God. Invest in the kingdom of God. My dear brother and sister, your finances. Let the gospel go forth. What are you doing better with your money than investing in eternal purposes? Make your money really worth. Make your money really worth. Invest in the kingdom of God. Whatever you can, with the wisdom that God has given to administer your money, make your money really worth. Invest in the kingdom of God. And the third way of contributing is going. And then I have to ask, are you called? Are you called to go? Are you called to be prepared and go abroad? I told you this already. Around 130 years ago, a missionary left the United States and landed in the shores of Brazil and made his way south and stopped in a village of simple people one night and preached to my great-grandpa. And he was converted. And his little farm became the center of like a little church. And every time the missionary would come, would stay at his farm and would preach there. And from my great-grandpa, passed on to grandpa and grandma, to my parents, to me, and on to my children. And perhaps you don't have that emotional connection that I do with missions. I do have that emotional connection. I'm truly indebted to this country, to those that left everything to go preach in Brazil 130 years ago. People like you, who finance them.
the church here in the United States who finance these missionaries, who pay their salaries, who pay their costs. And I can never go back and tell that people 130 years ago, like, hey, I'm grateful for that. It worked. Look, I'm here now. But you and I can be part of that. You and I can be part of that. Because this ministry, this power, this authority continues to go forth. Perhaps that's your story. Perhaps a missionary reached you. Perhaps an evangelist sent by a church got to your neighborhood and preached to you. And that's how you were reached, or your family. But brothers and sisters, let's invest in eternal things, treasures in heaven. Let's invest our time of prayer, our support, our finances, or perhaps going to the Lord, to the kingdom. Let's make our time and our money really worth. We're going to sing a song that might be suggestive to you. It's O Church.